I'm going to deal this morning with several passages of Scripture, and my subject this morning is the matter of worship. When our church first began, almost 13 years ago now, 12 and a half years ago, I brought an extended series on the subject of worship. I believe this series went on for 2 or 3 years, in which we did a very thorough study concerning what worship is and the biblical principles of worship when we gather together in a corporate sense. I want to deal with this morning in the following ways. First, several texts of Scripture that cover the area of corporate worship. Then, second, what is worship? Then, third, what is the object of our worship? Fourth, how is God to be worshiped? Fifth, self-will and self-centeredness in worship. And finally, how we are to prepare for public worship. We're going to touch upon these things this morning. I trust that even though this study will be introductory and in a survey fashion, it might be profitable unto us. My first passage is from Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We see in this passage the necessity of worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, and also the beauty of worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship is to be a beautiful thing. Things are to be done in order, and they are to be done in a spiritual way. My second passage is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is the Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Here is the general attitude toward worship in the totality of the life. What God demands is wholehearted worship. We are to love God with all of our heart, that is our inner being, with all of our soul, the mental faculties, and with all of our might, M-I-G-H-T, might, with the combined energies of all of the powers of our personality. When we come together in corporate worship, our concentration is to be upon God and our devotion to Him. Sadly, much which passes for worship in our day is exactly the opposite. The focus is upon us and our attitude and our things rather than upon the God. This is the first and the great commandment. Then Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. A strange passage of Scripture given after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and something worthy of close examination. An altar of earth or dirt shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. We see here the simplicity of worship. God said, pile dirt together or pile rocks together to make an altar unto me. The God of heaven and earth, the God of creation, the God whose name is holy, the God who is absolutely righteous, says, pile dirt together or pile rocks together to make an altar unto me. God meets us in the simplicity of true worship. We see here the obedience of worship, and we see the blessing in worship. When you pile dirt together and you offer animals on that dirt, and you burn up their bodies after spilling their blood, I will come to you, I will meet you there, and I will bless thee. And then we see the prohibition of improvement. And if thou wilt build me an altar of stone, if you will pile rocks together, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. We are not to improve upon what God has ordained. And these things stand, do they not, against the very idea of corporate worship in our day. Entertainment, the humor, the other things. Certainly the man in the pulpit is not a spokesman who is faithful and obedient unto God, but he is an entertainer, a religious executive, and people come for their own comfort without any sense of God whatsoever. So this passage in Exodus chapter 20 is pervasive in governing the principle of worship. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. This, of course, was under the Old Covenant and the Mosaic institution. What went on in the minds of these two men, we do not know. The commandment given right after this passage said, you shall drink no wine when you officiate before the Lord. Maybe they were drunk. Maybe they were simply overzealous. Maybe they were filled with envy and jealousy because Aaron, their father, was the only one who could offer incense. We do not know, but something was terribly wrong. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This was a supernatural judgment upon Nadab and Abihu, the firstborn sons of Aaron. Just the day before, all of Aaron's family had been consecrated to the priesthood. On the very next day, his two oldest sons took censers of coals and put incense thereon to wave it before the Lord, and fire came forth from the Lord and devoured them. They were in the court of the tabernacle. Fire came forth from the Ark of the Covenant through, supernaturally, through the veil to the place where they stood and cremated them, burned them up, consumed them, and they picked them up in their linen garments and carried them outside the camp and buried them. The garments were not touched, only their bodies. It was divine, supernatural judgment upon their attempt to worship God when, how, and why he commanded them not. Then said Moses unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. There is to be no pragmatic or innovative approach to worship. It is strange fire that God will not bless. What God ordains is holy obedience to His revealed will for His glory. The final passage is from the New Testament and expresses to us the inclusive nature of worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Inclusively, all of our activity should be considered before God as acts of worship. Having dealt with these texts and opened up the subject of worship, we come in the second place to the question, what is worship? I want to look at it essentially, inclusively, and specifically. Essentially, worship is giving the honor, the reverence, and the respect which is due unto God, and to do it according to God's revealed will, that is, in obedience to Him. Now, it is very interesting, and I believe edifying, to study the original language in both the Old Testament and the New Testament with respect to worship. The Old Testament Hebrew uses three terms for worship. The New Testament Greek uses eight terms to be associated with worship. What does a dog have to do with worship? Proskuneo is the Greek word, the common word, to worship. Pros is toward, and kuneo means to act like a dog. It means to humble or lower oneself before God, to prostrate oneself before God in worship. Have you ever seen a dog coming to you, a dog that knows it's done wrong, a dog that knows you, it comes wagging its tail and it sort of crawls up to you? That's worship, humbling ourselves before God. No attitude of pride, not as it were barking in God's face, not snarling at one another, but coming before God, utterly taken up with a consciousness of God, not cringing in God's sight, but humbling ourselves and being taken up with thoughts of God. A study of worship based upon the Word of God itself utterly condemns everything in modern religion. Modern religion has no knowledge of and has no semblance of worship at all, or of giving to God the glory due unto His name. Now, inclusively, every act in our life is an act of worship. Both the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek have terms translated as work or service dealing with worship. Worship means activity. In the temptation of our Lord by Satan, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "These belong to me, they are given to me, and to whomsoever I will give it." Satan has power over this world. God has delegated him that power, and he gives his power and influence to world rulers. This explains the wars and the calamities in the awful history of the human race. "And I will give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me." Our Lord said, "It stands written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Service is worship. Work is worship. What made Calvinism the transforming of Europe was that every man was ordained to have a calling, and he was to glorify God in that calling. So he worshiped as he worked every day. He was a carpenter, or a potter, or a ditch digger for the glory of God. That work ethic changed the entirety of Europe and formed the foundation for our country. Gordon Haddon Clark, a Christian philosopher who died some 20 years ago now, 19 years ago in fact, wrote several books on philosophy. On page 19, I believe, of A Christian View of Men and Things, he said, philosophizing is an act of worship. And that's profound, and it's true. Yes, whatever we do is an act of worship. So our God consciousness is to transcend everything in life. Now, specifically, God has commanded corporate or public worship as we gather together here. Not worshiping God privately, praying privately, reading the Bible privately, but gathering together corporately. God has ordained corporate worship, and that is our attention this morning, the subject of our study. So we come in the third place. Who and what is the object of our worship? Now, we live in an age that is existential. And not all existentialism is wrong. I asked last night at a certain gathering, some of our people were there, and I said something about, is there an existential element in our Christianity? And they were hesitant to answer because existentialism is a subjectivism. It's something that's apart from knowledge and intelligence, and we're, of course, emphasizing usually an intelligent Christianity, and so they were hesitant to answer. Yes, there is an existential aspect to our faith. There is something that is above and beyond our knowledge and our full comprehension. It has to be this way if the finite is going to understand the infinite. If we are to walk by faith when we don't know the future. Our faith is grounded in the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we walk by faith into certain situations where we do not know the outcome, but we do so trusting God. Yes, there is, to a certain extent, an existential aspect to the Christian's faith. Although our faith is grounded solidly in the Word of God. Well, who and what is the object of our faith and our worship? We are told today, and I give the modern cliche, keep the faith, baby. Well, that is existentialism. That's totally irrational. Keep the faith assumes that we all possess faith. It does not presuppose that saving faith is the gift of God. It presupposes that faith is simply mere human trust. And it's faith without an object. It's simply a cliche that is existential and really has no objective meaning whatsoever. It just sounds good if we're not thinking people. But if we're thinking people, intelligent individuals, it sounds pretty wretched, doesn't it? Well, who and what is the object of our faith? Who and what, therefore, is the object of our worship? The answer is the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture. Triune meaning that God is in three persons. Tres, three, unas, one. He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the self-disclosing or self-revealing God of Scripture. He has revealed Himself in creation. He has revealed Himself in the Bible. We therefore go to His Word, and from His Word we learn how we are to worship Him. God the Father is to be worshipped as the Creator, as the sovereign ruler of this universe, as the author of the eternal covenant of grace and redemption, as the source, support, and end of all things, and as our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be worshipped as the eternal Son of God, the Mediator, the Redeemer, our great High Priest, and the Judge of all men. We are to give significance. We are to give worship to these members of the Godhead. What of the Holy Spirit? Are we indeed to worship the Holy Spirit? We are to acknowledge Him, understand Him, and know Him as the one who in particular glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the one who applies the benefits of His person and work to believers. All grace, for instance, is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, but is worked out in our hearts, minds, and experience through the Spirit of God. Our worship is Trinitarian in nature. The worship of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, these three as revealed in the Word of God, giving due acknowledgement to the three persons of the Godhead. So our worship has a definite object. And again, most worship today is anthropocentric rather than theocentric. Anthropocentric, anthropos, man. Man-centered worship. People come to church to feel good. People come to church because of relationships. People come to church because they want to show off their finery. They want to show off their beauty or their strength. We were in Oklahoma several years ago for a Bible conference in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And driving through a certain section, the church where I preached was literally in the shadow of one of these large mega churches. Its steeple cast a shadow over the church where we were speaking at the Bible conference. We were going through an industrial section, and I asked the pastor, I said, would you turn around? There was a church sign back there on this great big Butler building, probably held 2,000 people. I said, I want to look at the sign again. I didn't have a camera with me. It was called the Muscle Church. They're all weightlifters, and they put on weightlifting demonstrations. They had a platform there with barbells and things on it. And these were all the weightlifters and bodybuilders in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and it was known as the Power Church. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But this was the church where everybody went to show off their muscles. The Power Church. I have to have Brother Chamberlain get a picture of that church and the name of it. And I think we'll put it on the bulletin board. Well, this is anthropocentric. This is man-centered. Men come to glory in themselves. Men come with their own concerns. We don't come to worship God. True worship is theocentric. It is God-centered. So when we come to worship God, we are taken up with thoughts of Him, not of our self-importance or our beauty or our strength or our money or our reputation or who and whatever. In a church service in the last century, the pastor was gone, a very large church. And some people were a little late for the service, and they filed in the back, and the usher showed them a pew. And as they began to sit down, the man looked at the usher and said, is Dr. So-and-so here this morning? And said, no, we have a guest speaker. So they all got up and left. The usher opened the door for them as they left, and he said, the worship of Dr. So-and-so will recommence next Lord's Day. He said that in derision, rebuking them because they came to hear a man. They didn't come with thoughts of God. When God converted C.H. Spurgeon at the age of 15, the pastor didn't show up that day. Some of us have been in Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel, which when I was there years ago was still a warehouse. But it's been refurbished, and there's a pulpit there now, and right under the gallery over here is a sign on this spot. C.H. Spurgeon was converted on such and such a day. And nobody showed up. Just a handful of people. Spurgeon came in. It was a heavy snowstorm. A man got into the pulpit. He wasn't a preacher. And he just preached the best he could for about 15 minutes. And he said, young man, you look right miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. That's the scripture that he had. And Spurgeon was converted. He was there to seek the salvation of his soul. And his life was changed. A handful of people, but the gospel was preached and God was at work. Worship focuses upon God, not upon man. Now, how is God to be worshiped? I want to deal with a general principle and then with the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. For a general principle, God is to be worshiped according to His revealed will or word. We call this in general the regulative principle of worship. We are to worship God as He has revealed Himself and He has commanded us to worship Him. We are not to offer strange fire before the Lord as Nadab and Abihu, and we are not to put the Ark of God on a Philistine cart as Uzzah did and was killed for his fear and for his trouble. We are not to use worldly methods to maintain or to seek the progression of the work of God, but only as God has commanded us. Now, under the Old Covenant, there was the Levitical priesthood. There was a system of sacrifice of animals, and there was a central place of worship, first the tabernacle and then the temple. Under the New Covenant, under the gospel economy, every believer is a priest. We have a great high priest, but every believer is a priest. There is now no God-ordained earthly priesthood. There is one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, our Redeemer. We do not offer lambs and sheep and oxen and bullocks and other things. This was for the old economy that would point ahead to the finality of the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the emphasis is upon people rather than upon a place. The only place that is emphasized is the assembly, the gathering of God's people together for corporate worship. Now, self-will and self-centered worship. As soon as the human race began to multiply, we find this self-centered principle of worship in self-will. Abel brought of the firstling of a flock a sacrifice unto the Lord. God had established and revealed the principle of blood sacrifice, blood atonement. The word atonement is at-one-ment. To be reconciled to God, to be accepted by God, one must bring blood. The firstling of the flock, Abel brought a lamb. He brought a lamb in obedience to God's will. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and he, being dead, yet speaketh. He did this in obedience to God. God accepted his sacrifice. Cain brought an offering unto the Lord of the fruit of the ground. He spent a lot of time raising good vegetables. He put in a lot more work than Abel did. And he said, in essence, God, you accept me on my terms. I'm telling you how you will accept me. And God did not accept Cain because his worship was worship in disobedience. It was an exercise of self-will. So Cain became very angry, went out and murdered his brother Abel. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. And such is the history of the human race religiously. Every war is, in essence, a religious war. From Cain to the present time, men will worship God on their own terms. Today, people meet in the name of religion for entertainment, for drama, for song fests, for a host of activities with their rock music and their worldliness and their entertainment and everything else, and they tend to call that worship. It is simply the religion of Cain. It is man-centered, not God-centered. Against every form of religious activity, we have to ask, what saith the Scripture? What does this have to do with truth? And we will find that 99% of modern religion is simply ignorance or disobedience of God and His Word. Are we self-centered in our thinking, or are we God-centered in our thinking? Are we concerned about ourselves, our clothes, our reputation, our looks, our status, or are we concerned about coming before God and being accepted by Him? These are the real issues of worship. And now, finally, how are we to prepare for public worship? We prepare for public worship by attending unto the means of grace that God has ordained, prayer and the reading of the Word of God. Through prayer, our hearts are prepared with a God consciousness, and through reading the Word of God, we know how God is to be approached. We live close to the church building, I do and my wife, but there was a time when we drove up to 20 miles to church. And we found it very helpful, especially in times of trial and sadness, to sing hymns on the way to church, that our hearts might be prepared to worship God. What is going through my mind, what is going through your mind when we get out of our vehicle, walk across the parking lot, and enter these doors? We're talking about a host of things. We're talking about yesterday, about work, about the sports programs on TV that we watched on this weekend. We are concerned about this. We are concerned about that. We have food to prepare. We have meals to warm up here. There are certain things to be done. And the last thing on the minds of most people coming to church is God. We walk in these doors oftentimes utterly unprepared to worship Him. Now, last Lord's Day, Pastor Paul was dealing with our Lord's cleansing the temple. You have made my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the Greek word there is emporio, from which we have our English word emporium, from the Greek to the Latin to the English. Emporium. An emporium is a general house of merchandise. Well, we're not selling sheep and oxen. We do not have money changers here. We don't have a market as they had in the temple. No, we don't. But many come here with an emporium between their ears. Their thoughts are taken up with carnal and worldly activities, and the only thing that forces them at all to think about God is when the hymns are sung. And we sing hymns so we can prepare for the preaching. So we carry an emporium in our hearts or our minds when we come to church. We are concerned about worldly things. We are taken up with a host of cares. There's a spot on my dress. Is my lipstick on straight? Am I going to catch the eye of that young man? I came here to look at that young lady. I've come here to develop a relationship with someone. Anything and everything except the God consciousness that is absolutely essential for true worship. How are we to prepare then for public worship? We are to make certain that we do not have an emporium in our mind or in our heart when we come into the presence of God. We need to prepare for public worship by dealing with our own personal sin and our own personal attitude before we come to public worship. Some attend public worship without any thoughts of God whatsoever. They're here because their parents or their family make them come here. They don't want to be here. And so they close down their minds and they take a strong effort not to think about God or to partake of worship. Some come looking for a fight. Some come to church prepared for theological debate and discussion. Maybe there's some issue in religion today. Maybe there's some issue within the denomination. Perhaps there's contention between some people in the church. And so people come prepared for a fight. And I've seen some fist fights in church services, in business meetings. People red in the face, people shaking their fist at each other, people having to be held back. In one case, a deacon and a pastor having to be held back one from the other by a group of men so they wouldn't hit each other. Good Baptists. Over pride and self-centeredness and tradition and political power in the church. You can't worship God. What is your attitude? Boy, I tell you, if Sister so-and-so looks at me cross-eyed today, she doesn't compliment my hairdo, I won't talk to her again. That's what fills our mind when we come to church. No wonder we can't worship God. It is no wonder that the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched. It is no wonder that the church service is rather dull. Of course, fights are never good to cure dullness. But we come to church with animosity in our hearts. We come to church disliking and having an adversarial relationship with others, and in that case, we can't worship God. I've seen just about everything over the years. I went to church one night, and my father, who is one of the deacons, said, "I'm going to sit behind that man, and if he stands up in the service, I'm going to knock him down." And I said, "Dad, if he reaches in his coat pocket, I'm diving behind the pulpit." The song leader had an affair with another man's wife. And the man found out about it. And he came to church that night. And the song leader was sick, and I was in his place, leading the singing. I didn't want to get shot. This actually happened. My dad sat behind him. And the people said, "Well, we can't get rid of the song leader. Nobody else can lead the singing. So we don't care if he's an adulterer or not. We need a good song leader. We need a good song service." That was the state of the church. I don't think they could worship God. I have seen times in church where people had to fence the pulpit. They brought four or five strong men, set them down right in front of the pulpit, so they wouldn't throw the pastor out of the church. That's the only way he could stay there and preach. One of my friends from Tennessee said when his grandfather preached, he would get up in the pulpit, open his coat, take out his Colt revolver and lay it beside the pulpit and say, "Nobody get between me and the door," and then they would preach. You can't worship God in an atmosphere like that. Coming to worship God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Coming filled with thoughts of God, not filled with thoughts of self, not with antagonism toward others, not challenging the world, say, "Look at me, I can whip any of you." That's not worship. That's the religion of Cain. I want to read something as we close our study this morning. There are three things that are prevalent in most people's thinking. And as a pastor now for 44 years, this is what I have to deal with when there are difficulties. What's wrong with folks? What's wrong with professing Christians? They can't worship because, number one, they have a critical spirit. Number two, they're filled with self-righteousness. And number three, they're usually graceless. They don't have any grace. That's what's wrong. And that includes deacons and preachers too. Worship ought to be a very humbling thing. We ought to be taken up with thoughts of God. The attitude with which we enter those doors to come into this building is an indication of the level of our sanctification. Peter is writing, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God is at work in our lives. Then there is a command. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if these things you are constantly doing, ye shall never, ever fall. These things, the virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and love. Add these things to you. Add to your faith. This is our responsibility to develop these Christian graces in our lives. Add. Three letters in English. A-D-D. Add. It's a very long word in the Greek. Epi koregesate. It's from the root word epi koregeo. It's the source of our English word choreographer. Faith is not to sing a solo. Faith is to sing in harmony with all of these graces in our lives. If we come prepared for worship, we will be filled with brotherly kindness. We will be filled with love. We will be seeking the good of others. We will have self-control. All of these things that God has ordained, then we can be partakers of the true corporate worship of God's people. Satan will oppose us when we seek to worship him. He will oppose the preaching of truth, and he will oppose unity among the people of God. We must add to our faith these things, a divine choreography by the grace and Spirit of God, fitting us to properly worship him. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that we might know today what true worship is. Prepare our minds and our hearts for it. Might we be concerned about others. Might we be taken up with thoughts of God. Might we truly worship thee. Might there be an atmosphere of worship and God-centeredness in our minds, our hearts, and in our entire congregation. We ask it to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.